Last Sunday morning, we were looking at the fact that there are two kingdoms here on earth. And we borrowed from David Van Drunen's terminology, the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom. The common kingdom is composed of all the unredeemed, the lost, while at the same time the redemptive kingdom is comprised of the people whom God has redeemed for himself, those whom he has gathered and are being gathered into his church. It is important to keep in mind that the common kingdom is still ultimately ruled by God and is completely accountable to him. Unless I be misunderstood from last Sunday, I did not say that all people in the news media were liars. It seems that way, but not all of them are. But you have to understand that they're coming at it from a viewpoint that is not Christian and is not really steady with the truth. I was just watching a historical documentary on what happened in 1641 with the removal of King Charles from as the King of England. And there was a Puritan movement. And part of the fear was that King Charles was married to a French wife who was Catholic. And she had a great deal of effect on Prince Charles. She practiced her Catholicism in the midst of this. The Puritans saw this as a great threat because of so much blood that had been shed for England to become a Protestant nation. But oh, the presenters, the historians in this, presented the Puritans as just awful people. They were humorless. They were angry people. They believed the Bible was the word that would instruct them. But at the same time, they gave a very appropriate and clear definition of what King Charles was like. So you have to almost listen with two ears, fully one hearing, being able to discern the deception, but at the same time also hearing what is right and proper. We pointed out that the two kingdoms are distinguishable by their heads, those who belong to the first Adam and those who belong to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The fact that there would be two kingdoms was clear right from the beginning. Cain and Abel, first children of Adam and Eve that we know about, they came to bring offerings. Cain brought one type of offering, and he brought it in a certain kind of way. He brought it without faith. He brought it for his own benefit, while Abel gave it to the glory of God, and one was accepted and one was not. We see what happened as Cain would slay his brother, but then God would give Adam and Eve another son called Seth. And the fact that there would be two kingdoms would be clear from the birth of Seth and the continuation of Cain. We see two lines of people with two different purposes and desires that emerged. As Seth's line began to increase, I can say distancing, no problem, but Seth, for some reason, is giving me a problem. As Seth's line began to increase, we read in Genesis 4, verse 26, that man began to call upon the name of the Lord. It was Seth's line that brought that into being. What happened with Cain's line? Well, one of the first things we see that came from Cain's line through Lamech is polygamy. Ungodly living was clear in the line that came from Cain. And we can further illustrate the reality of the two kingdoms. And at the same time, we can also show how the redemptive kingdom is to live while also existing in the common kingdom. We can do this by remembering the time that Israel, one of the times that Israel was taken into exile by the Babylonians. They were removed from Jerusalem, removed from the promised land. the exiles were at once filled with both fear and loathing of their captors. Now, if we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, it was prophesied to them that these were the things that would take place if they turned from God. So in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. In nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. There the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening!' In the evening you shall say, 'Oh, that it were morning!' Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And you shall, there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." So there's this promise of when they turn from God, the things that were going to take place. If you take time later and want to read Psalm 137, it gives you kind of an account of the way the people were feeling during this dispersal. The people of God, in the midst of this Babylonian captivity, would now live removed from Jerusalem, removed from the promised land. They would live in the midst of an ungodly people, a pagan society and culture. What were they to do now? They could not conduct like they were used to in Jerusalem. They felt like there was nothing that they could do that would be similar to what they had before. So, what were they to do? Were they then to apply to Nebuchadnezzar for permission to build monasteries? Or permission to seek out secluded caves? Or were they to gather together in groups and immediately set about dethroning the king? Well, God, through his prophet Jeremiah, gave them instruction, and for that we turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. And in these instructions, we will see exactly a blueprint of how we are to live in this world, in the common kingdom. We have to understand that in chapter 28 of Jeremiah, false prophets had told the people, "Don't worry, in 2 years this is all going to be over. And you'll be back in Jerusalem, and everything will be prosperous and wonderful once again." I couldn't help but, as I read Jeremiah 28, to think of a certain television, I hate to use preacher because it's demeaning to the word to this person, but a few weeks ago he said, "Oh, looking at the signs, you know where we are. We're in the third phase of the tribulation period. And by my calculations, in the year 2033, Jesus will rapture his people out of the world." And so he can join with the other hundreds of blowhards who think that they figured something out that God said you're not going to figure out. It's not for you to know. It's for me to decide or to tell and bring these things to pass. It's not given to you. False prophets. They were there then. They were here now. But as we come to chapter 29 and beginning of verse 4, there's a letter that Jeremiah writes to the captives. Of course, that letter is what God would have the people to know. So, in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So, there you see who the letter is for and who it is from. And now we see what's to follow. This is what they're supposed to do. Beginning in verse 5. Build houses and dwell in them. The very first command. Build houses. Dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters. Now, remember, as you're reading this, he's not saying take wives from the Babylonians or give your daughters to the Babylonians. Not saying that. Why? How do we know that? Because he says that you may be increased there and not diminished. If they were to bring in foreign wives and foreign husbands, they would no longer be the people of God. So that you may increase. So among your own people, continue on like you would normally do, having marriages and then children and all that would follow from that. So that you may be increased there and not diminished. It may show that God is blessing you in the midst of your captivity. And then notice this. Verse 7. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away. Pray for it. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. There would be times when Israel would be instructed to pray against Babylon. But while they were there, they were to pray for the city in which they were residing. Again, we look at verse 7. Why would they be in these cities? How did it come to pass? God says, these are the places that I caused you to be carried away. I caused you to be carried away to these places. This is important to grasp. Why do we live where we live? Most people say, well, that was my own decision. We live where we live because this is where God has placed us. Will we always live here? I don't know, because God may move some of us in different places from time to time. But we live where we live in the time that we live because God has appointed our places, our boundaries. And so whether you live in Wake County or Harnett County or Cumberland County, wherever you, or where are you now?
Moore County.
Moore County, so where you are, you can say, well, I moved there. Yep. But if it wasn't ordained by God for you to move there, you would not be there. So we understand where we are, and that gives us the responsibility then to follow where we are to do the things that God has told His people to do. And He says, seek the peace of the city. Live peaceably. Don't seek its overthrow. Don't go out and riot and destroy. Use all lawful means to promote its welfare. In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 10, they were to pray for King Cyrus and his sons. Pagan kings, but nonetheless, they were to pray for them. Daniel, who dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, spoke kindly and respectfully and caringly to the king. And Paul, who in his place and time, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he gave these instructions. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, now notice, he doesn't say, I just want you to pray. He said, I want to exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for all kinds of men. Notice what he says there, but he gives every type of prayer that we would normally kind of give for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters. He says those are the king type of prayers we are to pray also. For what? For kings and all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So here it is. Every kind of prayer is to be included. And remember when Paul is writing this and who is the king? It's under Caesar. And he's saying, I want you to pray for the king. Now, not to pray that they go on in their wicked ways. That's not what we're to pray for. But yet, we are to pray for their wisdom, for their understanding, for their guidance from God. And also to pray for the fact that they would not harm the church. And so here, Jeremiah gives those instructions from God. Seek the welfare of the city. Pray to the Lord for it. And there's the underlying reason. You see it there in Jeremiah 29 and the end of verse 7. Pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. What does Paul say? Pray for our leaders. Why? That we may lead a peaceable life. Same connection there. But in its peace, we will have peace. They were to live and pursue ordinary cultural activities in this foreign land. They were to seek the welfare of the nation that had defeated and destroyed their cities. You see, the reality, God was speaking to the people of his kingdom, the redemptive kingdom, who were living in the midst of the common kingdom. In essence, they were to participate in the common kingdom, yet knowing at the same time it was not their possession, not their place. And against the backdrop of verse 10, it was made clear that the situation would not be permanent. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good toward you and cause you to return to this place. So there was the understanding that it was not going to be permanent. There's an understanding for us that God has placed us in these places. We have built houses. There are things that we enjoy in living in the culture and time that we live, but we understand this is not permanent. And while they were participating in the common kingdom, they were also participating in the redemptive kingdom. As we pick up in verse 11 of chapter 29, for I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, I want to go further with this, but I have to stop here because when I come to verse 11 and see the current abuse that is constantly happening in regard to this one verse, how it's been taken out of Its context has been so misused and abused. And today, when people look at it, say, oh, well, you know, I'm a Jeremiah 29:11 person. And they'll have their little plackets, and there's a whole book now, How to Pray, Jeremiah 29:11. And that supposedly it has this promise of prosperity in all our work and in our financial affairs. But what God says here is, I'm giving you a promise. The plans that I have for you are for a future and a hope. So what he is saying is a removal from exile and return to the promised land. Those in exile would have no thought of peace, but only a further misfortune. They could not conceive of how this would come to an end. Now, I've seen this verse taken and applied to others in an unqualified way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. While he's mapped out the course of your life, all you have to do is be obedient and claim that blessing. What nonsense. The perverters of the truth jump on it and say, see, God is promising you health and prosperity. If you're not realizing these blessings, you're lacking in faith. In its place, in its context, it's not a blanket promise of earthly prosperity and earthly blessings. It was instead a promise that God made that he was not done with his covenant people. We'll say, okay, so then he's talking to just a certain group of people at a certain time. Does it mean anything to us? Why, it most certainly does. Because as Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. The promise of restoration was fulfilled in the true Israel, that is Jesus Christ. And for us in Christ, there's going to be an end to our earthly sojourn. There is a hope. There is a future. We have the Spirit of God to guide us through this world. And a future, a glorious future of unspeakable joys in the presence of our Savior. That's the plan of welfare. That's the plan of good and not evil. It's not about, hey, you're going to have a bigger house than your neighbor, you're going to have a bigger bank account, you're not going to get sick, and all this other nonsense they talk about. God is saying that you're going to spend time in this world, but you're not part of this world. You're in this world, and you're going through it, but it's like being in a certain kind of exile because you're not home. But you will be home. And you'll be to a greater home than you could ever imagine. There's a future and a hope that are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we could even tie that into, you want to, if where Jesus says, if I go, I will prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. There's a fulfillment through Christ that's being spoken about and prefigured here. And so the plan is for the welfare, not evil, for the people of God in the future and hope. And that should give us buoyancy as we go through this world. You think of the time where Daniel and his friends served Babylon. They were in it, but they were not of it. In fact, there was a time that they refused the king's commands because it went against clearly what God would have them to do. But they didn't make an overthrow or try to make Babylon a new Eden while they were there. And here the exiles, they're commanded by God that they were to serve the cities they were living in, not attempt to turn them into a new Eden. And so we see the two kingdoms. And God is one king over both kingdoms. But clearly, he rules them in different ways. The kingdoms have very different natures. They have very different purposes. And they have very different endings. If we turn to James chapter 1 and verse 1 for just a moment. James is saying, who's writing to? To the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. If we look at 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, believers who are dispersed in these cities. Notice what he says in verse 17 of chapter 1. And if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The time of your sojourn is really the literal translation of that. Notice in chapter 2, beloved, in verse 11 of chapter 2, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. But again, he refers to the believers as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, how do we put all this together? It's not going to be like someone says, well, I'm not going to work for this thing, because if everything's coming to an end, isn't it like trying to polish the brass on the Titanic? And it's not like we should develop the mindset of saying, well, since we're going to be here shortly, there's no need to do anything while we're here. How many of you are letting your house fall into decay? As I drive around, how many of you, I can't see anybody really, who said, you know what, I'm only going to be here a short time, so I'm not going to mow the grass anymore. I'm not doing anything with this yard. I'm going to just let it all grow over. Or how many of you with your vehicle are saying, well, what, they don't last like they used to, so why bother to change the oil? Why bother doing any maintenance on it? We don't live like that, do we? We all know that all these things are finite, that they're going to come to an end probably sometime sooner than we think they are. But we still try to maintain and do the best we can while we have them. In Hebrews 13, verse 14, again, we said it last week, for we have here no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So while we're here, what are we to do? What are we trying to accomplish in this world? What is our responsibility, if you will, to this common kingdom, this world? Well, I can tell you, it's not to try to make this world Eden. It's not our responsibility, it's not our call to finish the work that Adam started and didn't complete. It is not our place to try to make this heaven on earth. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll see what God has clearly commanded for us to do. But again, as we come to the end of this, the challenge is clear. There are two kingdoms. There are two different leaders, if you will. One will bring you to eternal torment. The other will bring you to eternal bliss. One will cause you to sin more. The other will remove your sin. It's easy to see the difference. It's easy to see the difference in the ending. And so therefore, it's very important that we know which kingdom we belong. Let's stand together for prayer.